What I want to do today is to speak to you about the efforts that took place in the latter half of the 19th century to preserve the legacy of what had been achieved in the 16th and 17th centuries in the days of the Reformation. During the latter half of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon became one of the most prominent figures in the religious world of England, and his influence reached to America as well, though he never really had the opportunity to visit America. It was a time of significant change in many areas of life, in the life of education and science and so on. The ideas of Charles Darwin had gained rapid acceptance, and the influence of German rationalism in theology was altering the content of theological instruction in Protestant seminaries. There were those who went to school, who were sent to school in Germany to study under the leading lights of that time, and who came back to England either with their faith wrecked completely or else enlisted as vanguards of a force to subvert the Protestant Reformation from within it. Religious denominations began to waver in their commitments to remain true to the heritage of their Protestant forefathers. In England, the most visible sign of this struggle in that period was in the Baptist Union, to which Charles Spurgeon had belonged throughout his ministry. And as we consider the legacy of the English Reformation, and that is our focus in this Reformation weekend, I want to focus on the titanic struggle that absorbed much of Spurgeon's time and energy in the closing years of his ministry, and which, as he himself said, may have hastened his own death. That struggle has come to be called the downgrade controversy. Beginning in August 1887, that controversy engaged Spurgeon's attention until the day of his death, which was January 31st, 1892. On October 28, 1887, that was 124 years ago last Friday, the day before yesterday, when we began this year's Reformation weekend, Spurgeon resigned his membership in the Baptist Union. 2 days later, 124 years ago this very day, he preached in his own pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London from the very chapter that we have just read, from Zephaniah 3. It's a passage of Scripture that describes the situation that prevailed in the days of the last good king of Judah, Josiah, of whom we had occasion to speak on Friday evening in connection with King Edward VI. And you remember that we spoke about the work that Edward VI did as the one who was known as the English Josiah. Well, in spite of the notable revival that occurred during Josiah's reign in Judah, the religious scene, as we can read in this chapter, was still marked by infidelity among the prophets and by wickedness among the people. Yet, in his great grace, God preserved, as he always does, a faithful remnant. They are described in verse 12, where the Lord said through his prophet, "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." They are not known for being wealthy, for being famous or influential, but simply for trusting in the Lord. This afflicted remnant, we read in verse 13, is marked by an uprightness of life. They shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. That's in marked contrast to those things of which we were speaking in verse 2, the disobedience and hardness of heart, and of the willfully blatant corruption that we find described in verse 7. The people who trust in the Lord are afflicted by the infidels among whom they dwell. They are even made to bear the reproach of the Lord for the ungodliness of the nation. But the promise to this afflicted remnant is that they will be saved at last, that they will not trust in the Lord in vain. And we find that in verses 16 and 17. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. As Spurgeon preached on that occasion 124 years ago today, he dwelled at length on the love of God for his people and of his rejoicing over them. It was then, as it is for us today, Reformation Sunday. Spurgeon, the Baptist, was conscious that he had been called to be a defender of the heritage that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Tyndale and Latimer and others, Cranmer and Ridley as well, had left to succeeding generations. He was not concerned so much at that juncture with any particular denominational life or even with a particular theological system. He was concerned, as the Reformers had been, with those great themes that lie at the bedrock of the Christian religion. For those truths were under direct attack. Spurgeon was a Baptist, and he was a Baptist who was never ashamed to be called a Protestant. He traced his heritage to the Reformers. He admired the glorious work of grace in the Reformation and realized how much he owed personally to the labors of those who had put all on the line generations before. He knew, of course, that that era that is called the Reformation was long since ended. But he knew that the struggle for the truth of the gospel that was highlighted in that period was still going on. The struggle for the faith once delivered to the saints, and that it would continue long after Spurgeon's death, and indeed as long as the devil would roam the earth. Today I want us to consider Spurgeon's defense of the Reformation. It's a struggle that did not begin with him, and it did not end with him. For in every age, the saints of God, going all the way back to the apostolic times, have been charged, as Jude did in his epistle, to earnestly contend for the faith that has been put into their care. Dating to Spurgeon's lifetime, there has been ongoing a battle against modernism and liberalism in theology, with its so-called search for the historical Jesus. Whenever you hear anyone say, we need to find the historical Jesus, the Jesus of history, you can know right away, here's someone who has no interest in the Christ of the Bible. But in the middle of the 20th century, the waters of this controversy began to be muddied by the rise of what its proponents styled the new evangelicalism, distinguishing it from what they called the old evangelicalism. The new evangelicalism was a movement, and it is still very much alive, that encouraged compromise instead of confrontation. It was a movement aimed at producing an atmosphere of accommodation and tolerance of that which is against the truth of God's Word. Those aims led to the formation of organizations like the National Association of Evangelicals that represent a broad cross-section of American life, including, sadly, denominations with a Reformed heritage, like the Presbyterian Church in America and the Reformed Presbyterian Church. In 1887, as this controversy began, English Christianity stood at a crossroads. Bishop Ryle, who was an Anglican, an evangelical Anglican, addressed a movement that was ongoing in that time called Puseyism. It was named for a man named Pusey, who was an Anglican who was promoting what we would call was Anglo-Catholicism. That is, a series of steps that were designed to lead the Anglican Church back into communion with Roman Catholicism. So there was a battle for the truth that was going on, and into this battle, Spurgeon felt compelled to plunge whatever it would cost him personally. Now I want to look first at the battle itself, and then I want to draw some observations from it that are still very much to our benefit today. So first, let's look at opposing the downgrade. And that was Spurgeon's particular phrase, the downgrade. He was saying that there is a declension going on. Now, in the first half of the 19th century, and Spurgeon was born in 1834, so that was toward the end of the first half of the 19th century, but in that period, indeed, while Spurgeon was a boy, there were other efforts made in the United Kingdom to defend the truths of Scripture, the legacy of the Reformation. In 1843, in Scotland, there was a famous disruption of the Church of Scotland led by a man named Thomas Chalmers, who was the professor who taught men like Horatius and Andrew Bonar and Robert Murray McShane. Chalmers and those who were in sympathy with him objected to the theological drift in the Church of Scotland, the ideas of German rationalism that were appearing in their seminaries. And they resolved that their only solution to it was that they must separate from it, and Chalmers led a notable withdrawal by about 400 ministers in the Church of Scotland when they walked out of the General Assembly. That was in the first half of the century. The latter half of the century was marked, however, by the rise of Darwinism. And I have said before, and I would say again, it's hard for us to overestimate the impact that the publication of Origin of Species had. I don't think we can understand how it roiled things in the intellectual and religious sphere. It was regarded, for example, as intellectually dishonest if you were to come along and say, oh, that can't be true. The evolutionary hypothesis must be examined. And when it came to religion, the skeptics had a field day. And the reason they did was that theologians, seeing these new scientific theories, were struggling to reconcile the statements of the Bible to the new theories. Because if they wanted to be relevant, if they wanted to be up to date, they would just have to get in tune, so they thought. And I could take you to theologians, and their names to this day would be regarded as models of orthodoxy. But even they were affected in some of the things they wrote. And clerics who were enemies of the Bible jumped at the chance. They've been waiting for it, a chance to discredit the opening chapters of Genesis, to call them a myth, to suggest that there were other scientific and historical inaccuracies in the Bible, even apart from those opening chapters of Genesis. They argued, why should we stop with the first three chapters of Genesis? Let's open the whole Bible to the scrutiny of the new ideas. And they argued that some of the harder aspects of the Bible, like hell, could be abandoned. If only the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture could be modified and the views of God could be altered. In 1874, so this would have been in the boundaries of Spurgeon's ministry, R.W. Dale, a noted Congregationalist minister in England, came out openly. Can you imagine this? This is in 1874. He came out openly against the idea of the eternal punishment of sinners in hell. He held out either annihilation or a second chance after death as acceptable alternatives. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, these are the things that are tossed around today by people on both ends of the spectrum. Harold Camping talks about annihilation of the wicked, and then others who claim to be evangelicals, they come forward with books saying, well, after people die, then they will get a second chance, and this time they'll take it, and everybody will be saved. These are not new ideas. Dale also asserted that a doctrinal acceptance of the deity of Christ was not essential to the experience of saving faith in Christ. So that you didn't have to believe that Jesus was God in order to be a Christian. And later he urged the discarding of the old views on the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Scriptures, saying that they came, the Bible came, he said, between believers and Christ. And so he would hold up the idea that to argue for the infallibility of the Scriptures was to make the Bible into God. And those very ideas are still around. This man, R.W. Dale, was esteemed highly as a Christian minister. Now it became evident to Spurgeon that there were men who shared the views of R.W. Dale who were in the Baptist Union and who were being tolerated there. And he raised the alarm against them. And he was treated as a crank. Oh, that's Spurgeon, you know. Yeah, he's kind of a museum piece from the old days. You know, from those who believed in the legacy of the Reformation. Spurgeon saw Protestant liberalism joining with the resurgent Anglo-Catholicism to take dead aim at the legacy of the Reformation. So he determined he was going to speak. In March and April 1887, he published two articles, not ones he wrote, two articles on the downgrade, as he called it, in his Sword and Trowel magazine. They were articles that were written by a friend. And in those articles, there was a survey of the religious scene in England from 1662 to the present. 1662 being the year when the Act of Uniformity was passed in the aftermath of the restoration of the monarchy, and when nonconformist ministers were forcibly ejected from their places of ministry. So it was just a survey. It was not, there was no indictment really of anybody by name, but you would think there had been because the reaction was fast and it was angry. Spurgeon's notes in April 1887 in his editor's notes underscored the nature of the conflict when he said, "Our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and casting slurs upon justification by faith. The present struggle is not a debate upon the question of Calvinism or Arminianism, but of the truth of God versus the inventions of men. On all hands we hear cries for unity in this and unity in that. But to our mind, the main need of this age is not compromise, but conscientiousness. That union which is not based upon the truth of God is rather a conspiracy than a communion." He went on to say, love, of course, but love to God as well as love to men, and love of truth as well as love of union. In August of that year, he wrote, "A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. The atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them." In September, he continued, "A chasm is opening between the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture. Compromise there can be none. We cannot hold the inspiration of the Word and yet reject it. We cannot believe in the atonement and deny it. One way or the other, we must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour." He attacks spiritual apathy by saying in that same issue, "The house is being robbed. Its very walls are being digged down. But the good people who are in bed are too fond of warmth and too much afraid of getting broken heads to go downstairs and meet the burglars." In November, having resigned from the Baptist Union, and he was condemned violently for doing so, he gave his reasons. He wrote, "We have before us the wretched spectacle of professedly Orthodox Christians publicly avowing their union with those who deny the faith and scarcely concealing their contempt for those who cannot be guilty of such gross disloyalty to Christ. To be very plain, we are unable to call these things Christian unions. They begin to look like confederacies in evil. It is our solemn conviction that where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin." Now, I wonder what Spurgeon would have said from about the middle of the 20th century on, about the scene that we confront now, where not only is there an encouragement of fellowship and participation with known and vital error, but also there is an encouragement to the holdout evangelicals to come along and join the party. He identified it as sin. Today we have movements like Together for the Gospel, the Gospel Coalition, many others, And you could look at those movements and you would say, well, in those movements there are some men that have good things to say, and perhaps that's true. But the fact is that what they are doing is to cause doubt as to where the lines have been drawn. In the months that followed Spurgeon's departure from the Baptist Union, the battle raged, and defenders of the Union, recognizing his influence, pressured him to back down. Oh, they said, you have to withdraw. You have to come back. You have to stay in the Baptist Union, because after all, you will have more opportunity to do good there than you ever will now. Eventually, the Union drafted a declaration, and if you would read it, you would think, well, that's not bad. But Spurgeon said, whatever the council does, let it above all things avoid the use of language which could legitimately have two meanings. And that's what the declaration did. Let us be plain and outspoken. There are grave differences. Let them be avowed honestly. Right is safe, and compromise by the use of double meanings can never in the long run be wise. And what he wanted in particular was for this declaration to reject clearly what he said was the dream of future probation and restoration as unscriptural. That is the second chance gospel. But instead, the declaration left room for brethren in the Union, as it called them, who did not hold what it called the common interpretation. In other words, they could stay as long as they were in the Baptist Union. It was complained to Spurgeon, well, you've left the Baptist Union and you're having fellowship with people over here who are not even Baptists. And Spurgeon would say to that, I'd rather have fellowship with someone with whom I disagree on baptism and agree on everything else than I would have fellowship with someone who I agree with on baptism and disagree on everything else. That's why I say he was a free Presbyterian before there were such. In April 1888, the Union's Assembly adopted this declaration by a vote of 2,000-7. Spurgeon's own brother was in the majority. Spurgeon, of course, couldn't vote. He had resigned. Spurgeon asked, does not the whole virtue of the thing lie in its pleasing both sides a little? And is not this the vice and condemnation of it? Only seven who were willing to stand with him. No wonder he felt himself in a lonely position. As he left London for what proved to be the last time in October 1891, he confided to his friends, the fight is killing me. 3 months later, he was dead. I want us not only to observe what took place, but I want us to learn the lessons of it. So that's the second thing I would leave with you, learning the lessons. Compromise never advances the cause of the gospel. Spurgeon wrote, at the back of doctrinal falsehood comes a natural decline of spiritual life, evidenced by a taste for questionable amusements and a weariness of devotional meetings. And this was in the 19th century. At a certain meeting of ministers and church officers, he wrote, one after another doubted the value of prayer meetings. All confessed that they had a very small attendance, and several acknowledged without the slightest compunction that they had quite given them up. True separation, Spurgeon contended, is not schism. It is instead adherence to to God's command in the Scriptures that the people of God are to be separated from that which is false and separated unto Christ. Spurgeon also maintained that where there was a willingness to be in obedience to the scriptural commands, there was the basis for real fellowship, even apart from denominational distinctives. And that's one of the hallmarks, for example, of the American Council of Christian Churches. But one of the most powerful lessons is that the cause of truth is never going to be popular, and that the top priority for every Christian is to do right, whatever the consequences are. If you follow Christ, you will be led to conflict with those who are opponents of Christ and with those who compromise with Him. Spurgeon responded to the ones who said, "Look, you know, if you stayed in the Baptist Union, you could do a lot more good." He said, "That argument I have heard hundreds of times when people have been urged to come out of false positions and do the right. But what have you and I to do with maintaining our influence and position at the expense of truth? It is never right to do a little wrong to obtain the greatest possible good. Your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God." These are lessons to be learned. Spurgeon knew that there had been a lot of blood shed in order to transmit the heritage of the Reformation, and that that heritage was his. We must recognize it as well. Our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is very gracious to us. He has bestowed on us the faith of which Jude spoke in his epistle, the faith that has often been in the crucible. That has always proved to be true. We heard last night about Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer, condemned to death. An 84-year-old man. Oh, surely he could have said, "Look, you're an old man. What's going to hurt a little about simply going along with them so that you can live out your days?" But there he was at 84 saying he would be true to Christ. That faith has often been in the crucible, and it has always proved to be true. So let us never toss away this faith so we may gain the approval of others. Let us resolve to cling to Christ and to His gospel. The gospel of salvation through the redeeming blood of the cross. That's the gospel that we have to proclaim. The gospel that sets us apart from those who would say, "Let's look for ways in which we can cooperate with error." Let us resolve to repel and to rebuke every satanic assault upon the gospel, regardless of who makes it. Whether it's Al Mohler and others like him in the Manhattan Declaration who identified Roman Catholics and Orthodox people as being fellow Christians. No matter who says it, let us repel and rebuke the devil's attack upon the truth. And let us seek to proclaim the truth. May the end of our days find us able to repeat the words of Paul. And these words were inscribed on a card that stood next to Spurgeon's casket as he lay in repose in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, so that the people to whom he had preached could come by and say goodbye. The words on that card were Paul's words, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." That ought to be enough of an epitaph for every one of us to desire that it could be said of us, he kept the faith. She kept the faith. That whatever the pressures of the time were, he remained true. She remained true unto Christ. Spurgeon defended the legacy of the Reformation. And so we stand in his debt as well on this Reformation Sunday. You may be thankful that there was one who would raise the alarm. And though everybody else dismissed him, he knew what the truth was. And he stood upon it, whatever it cost him.